Apostolic Exhortation Christi Fidelis Laetio His Holiness John Paul II on the vocation and the mission of the lay faithful in the Church and in the world. To bishops, to priests and deacons, to women and men religious, and to all the lay faithful. Introduction. 1. The lay members of Christ's faithful people Christi Fidelis Laici, whose vocation and mission in the Church and in the world 20 years after the Second Vatican Council was the topic of the 1987 Synod of Bishops, are those who form that part of the people of God which might be likened to the laborers in the vineyard mentioned in Matthew's Gospel. For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, Matthew 21:2. The Gospel parable sets before our eyes the Lord's vast vineyard, and the multitude of persons, both women and men, who are called and sent forth by him to labor in it. The vineyard is the whole world, cf. Matthew 13:38, which is to be transformed according to the plan of God in view of the final coming of the kingdom of God. You go into my vineyard too. 2. And going out about the third hour he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, You go into the vineyard too, Matthew 23-4. From that distant day the call of the Lord Jesus, You go into my vineyard too, never fails to resound in the course of history. It is addressed to every person who comes into this world. In our times, the Church after Vatican II in a renewed outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost has come to a more lively awareness of her missionary nature, and has listened again to the voice of her Lord, who sends her forth into the world, as the universal sacrament of salvation. 1. You go to. The call is a concern not only of pastors, clergy, and men and women religious. The call is addressed to everyone. Lay people as well are personally called by the Lord, from whom they receive a mission on behalf of the Church and the world. In preaching to the people, St. Gregory the Great recalls this fact and comments on the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Keep watch over your manner of life, dear people, and make sure that you are indeed the Lord's laborers. Each person should take into account what he does, and consider if he is laboring in the vineyard of the Lord too. The Council, in particular, with its rich doctrinal, spiritual and pastoral patrimony, has written as never before on the nature, dignity, spirituality, mission, and responsibility of the lay faithful, and the Council Fathers, re-echoing the call of Christ, have summoned all the lay faithful, both women and men, to labor in the vineyard. The Council, then, makes an earnest plea in the Lord's name that all lay people give a glad, generous, and prompt response to the impulse of the Holy Spirit, and to the voice of Christ, who is giving them an especially urgent invitation at this moment. Young people should feel that this call is directed to them in particular, and they should respond to it eagerly and magnanimously. The Lord Himself renews His invitation to all the lay faithful to come closer to Him every day, and with the recognition that what is His is also their own. Phil 2:5, they ought to associate themselves with Him in His saving mission. Once again He sends them into every town and place where He Himself is to come, cf. Luke 10:1-3. You go into my vineyard too. During the Synod of Bishops, held in Rome, 1st to the 30th of October, 1987, these words were re-echoed in spirit once again. Following the path marked out by the Council, and remaining open to the light of the experience of persons and communities from the whole Church, the Fathers, enriched by preceding synods, treated in a specific and extensive manner the topic of the vocation and mission of the lay faithful in the Church and in the world. In this assembly of bishops there was not lacking a qualified representation of the lay faithful, both women and men, which rendered a valuable contribution to the synod proceedings. This was publicly acknowledged in the concluding homily. We give thanks that during the course of the synod we have not only rejoiced in the participation of the lay faithful, both men and women auditors, but even more so in that the progress of the synodal discussions has enabled us to listen to those whom we invited, representatives of the lay faithful from all parts of the world, from different countries, and to profit from their experience. their advice and the suggestions they have offered out of love for the common cause. For in looking over the years following the counts of the Synod, fathers have been able to verify how the Holy Spirit continues to renew the youth of the Church, and how He has inspired new aspirations towards holiness, and the participation of so many lay faithful. This is witnessed, among other ways, in the new manner of active collaboration among priests, religious, and the lay faithful, the active participation in the liturgy, in the proclamation of the Word of God and catechesis, the multiplicity of services and tasks entrusted to the lay faithful and fulfilled by them, the flourishing of groups, associations, and spiritual movements, as well as a lay commitment in the life of the Church, and in the fuller and meaningful participation of women in the development of society. At the same time, the Synod has pointed out that the post-conciliar path of the lay faithful has not been without its difficulties and dangers. In particular, two temptations can be cited which they have not always known how to avoid: the temptation of being so strongly interested in church services and tasks that some fail to become actively engaged in their responsibilities in the professional, social, cultural, and political world, and the temptation of legitimizing the unwarranted separation of faith from life, that is, a separation of the gospel's acceptance from the actual living of the gospel in various situations in the world. In the course of its work, the Synod made constant reference to the Second Vatican Council, whose teaching on the lay faithful, after 20 years, has taken on a surprisingly contemporary character, and at times has carried prophetic significance. Such teaching has the capacity of enlightening and guiding the responses that today must be given to new situations. In reality, the challenge embraced by the Synod Fathers has been that of indicating the concrete ways through which this rich theory on the lay state expressed by the Council can be translated into authentic church practice. Some situations have made themselves felt because of a certain novelty that they have, and in this sense they can be called post-conciliar, at least chronologically. To these the Synod Fathers have rightly given a particular attention in the course of their discussion and reflection. Among those situations to be recalled are those regarding the ministries and church services entrusted at present and in the future to the lay faithful, the growth and spread of new movements alongside other group forms of lay involvement, and the place and role of women both in the church and in society. At the conclusion of their work, which proceeded with great commitment, competence, and generosity, the Synod Fathers made known to me their desires, and requested that at an opportune time, a conclusive papal document on the topic of the lay faithful be offered to the Universal Church. 5. This post-synodal apostolic exhortation intends to take into account all the richness of the Synod work, from the lineamenta to the instrumentum laboris, from the introductory report, the presentations of individual bishops and laypersons, to the summary reports after discussion in the Synod Hall, from the discussions and reports of the small groups, to the final propositions and the concluding message. For this reason, the present document is not something in contradistinction to the Synod, but is meant to be a faithful and coherent expression of it, a fruit of collegiality. As such, the Council of the General Secretariat, of the Synod of Bishops, and the Secretariat itself have contributed to its final form. This exhortation intends to stir and promote a deeper awareness among all the faithful of the gift and responsibility they share, both as a group and as individuals, in the communion and mission of the Church. The pressing needs of the world today. Why do you stand here idle all day? 3. The basic meaning of this synod, and the most precious fruit desired as a result of it, is the lay faithful's hearkening to the call of Christ the Lord to work in His vineyard, to take an active, conscientious, and responsible part in the mission of the Church in this great moment in history, made especially dramatic by occurring on the threshold of the third millennium. A new state of affairs today, both in the Church and in social, economic, political, and cultural life, calls with a particular urgency for the action of the lay faithful. If lack of commitment is always unacceptable, the present time renders it even more so. It is not permissible for anyone to remain idle. We continue in our reading of the gospel parable, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, Why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, Because no one has hired us. He said to them, You go into the vineyard too. Matthew 26-7. Since the work that awaits everyone in the vineyard of the Lord is so great, there is no place for idleness. With even greater urgency, the householder repeats his invitation, You go into my vineyard too. The voice of the Lord clearly resounds in the depths of each of Christ's followers, who through faith and the sacraments of Christian initiation is made like to Jesus Christ, is incorporated as a living member in the church, and has an active part in her mission of salvation. The voice of the Lord also comes to be heard through the historic events of the church and humanity. As the council reminds us, the people of God believes that it is led by the Spirit of the Lord, who fills the whole world. Moved by this faith, it tries to discern authentic signs of God's presence and purpose in the events, the needs, and the longings which it shares with other people of our time. For faith throws a new light on all things, and makes known the full ideal to which God has called each individual, and thus guides the mind towards solutions which are fully human. 6. It is necessary, then, to keep a watchful eye on this our world, with its problems and values, its unrest and hopes, its defeats and triumphs, a world whose economic, social, political and cultural affairs pose problems and grave difficulties in light of the description provided by the Council in the Pastoral Constitution, Gaudium et Spes. 7. This, then, is the vineyard. This is the field in which the faithful are called to fulfill their mission. Jesus wants them, as he wants all his disciples, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Cf. Matthew 5:13-14. But what is the actual state of affairs of the earth and the world, for which Christians ought to be salt and light? The variety of situations and problems that exist in our world is indeed great and rapidly changing. For this reason, it is all the more necessary to guard against generalizations and unwarranted simplifications. It is possible, however, to highlight some trends that are emerging in present-day society. The gospel records that the weeds and the good grain grew together in the farmer's field. The same is true in history, where in everyday life there often exist contradictions in the exercise of human freedom, where there is found, side by side, and at times closely intertwined, evil and good, injustice and justice, anguish and hope, secularism and the need for religion. 4. How can one not notice the ever-growing existence of religious indifference and atheism in its more varied forms, particularly in its perhaps most widespread form of secularism, adversely affected by the impressive triumphs of continuing scientific and technological development, and above all, fascinated by a very old and yet new temptation, namely, that of wishing to become like God. Cf. Genesis 3:5, through the use of a liberty without bounds, individuals cut the religious roots that are in their hearts. They forget God, or simply retain Him without meaning in their lives, or outrightly reject Him, and begin to adore various idols of the contemporary world. The present-day phenomenon of secularism is truly serious, not simply as regards the individual, but in some ways, as regards whole communities. As the Council has already indicated, growing numbers of people are abandoning religion in practice. 8. At other times I myself have recalled the phenomenon of de-Christianization that strikes long-standing Christian people, and which continually calls for re-evangelization. Human longing and the need for religion, however, are not able to be totally extinguished when persons in conscience have the courage to face the more serious questions of human existence, particularly questions related to the purpose of life, to suffering, and to dying. They are unable to avoid making their own the words of truth uttered by Saint Augustine, You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. 9. Period. In the same manner, the present-day world bears witness to this as well, in ever-increasing and impressive ways. through an openness to a spiritual and transcendent outlook towards life, the renewed interest in religious research, the return to a sense of the sacred and to prayer, and the demand for freedom to call upon the name of the Lord. The human person, a dignity violated and exalted. 5. We furthermore call to mind the violations to which the human person is subjected. When the individual is not recognized and loved in the person's dignity as the living image of God, cf. Genesis 1:26, the human being is exposed to more humiliating and degrading forms of manipulation that most assuredly reduce the individual to a slavery to those who are stronger. Those who are stronger can take a variety of names, an ideology, economic power, political and inhumane systems, scientific technocracy, or the intrusiveness of the mass media. Once again we find ourselves before many persons, our sisters and brothers, whose fundamental rights are being violated, owing to their exceedingly great capacity for endurance, and to the clear injustice of certain civil laws, the right to life and to integrity, the right to a house and to work, the right to a family and responsible parenthood, the right to participation in public and political life, the right to freedom of conscience, and the practice of religion. Who is able to count the number of babies unborn, because they have been killed in their mothers' wombs, children abandoned and abused by their own parents, children who grow without affection and education. In some countries, entire populations are deprived of housing and work, lacking the means absolutely essential for leading a life worthy of a human being, and are deprived even of those things necessary for their sustenance. There are great areas of poverty and of misery, both physical and moral, existing at this moment on the periphery of great cities. Entire groups of human beings have been seriously afflicted. But the sacredness of the human person cannot be obliterated, no matter how often it is devalued and violated, because it has its unshakable foundation in God as Creator and Father. The sacredness of the person always keeps returning, again and again. The sense of the dignity of the human person must be pondered and reaffirmed in stronger terms. A beneficial trend is advancing and permeating all peoples of the earth, making them ever more aware of the dignity of the individual. The person is not at all a thing or an object to be used, but primarily a responsible subject, one endowed with conscience and freedom, called to live responsibly in society and history, and oriented towards spiritual and religious values. It has been said that ours is the time of humanism. Paradoxically, some of its atheistic and secularistic forms arrive at a point where the human person is diminished and annihilated. Other forms of humanism, instead, exalt the individual in such a manner that these forms become a veritable and real idolatry. There are still other forms, however, in line with the truth, which rightly acknowledge the greatness and misery of individuals and manifest, sustain, and foster the total dignity of the human person. The sign and fruit of this trend towards humanism is the growing need for participation, which is undoubtedly one of the distinctive features of present-day humanity, a true sign of the times, that is developing in various fields and in different ways. Above all, the growing need for participation regarding women and young people, not only in areas of family and academic life, but also in cultural, economic, social and political areas. To be leading characters in this development, in some ways to be creators of a new, more humane culture, is a requirement both for the individual and for peoples as a whole. 10. Conflict and peace. 6. Finally, we are unable to overlook another phenomenon that is quite evident in present-day humanity, perhaps as never before in history. Humanity is daily buffeted by conflict. This is a phenomenon which has many forms, displayed in legitimate plurality of mentalities and initiatives, but manifested in the fatal opposition of persons, groups, categories, nations, and blocks of nations. This opposition takes the form of violence, of terrorism, and of war, once again, but with proportions enormously widespread. Diverse sectors of humanity today, wishing to show their omnipotence, renew the futile experience of constructing the Tower of Babel, cf. Genesis 11:1-9, which spreads confusion, struggle, disintegration, and oppression. The human family is thus in itself dramatically convulsed and wounded. On the other hand, totally insuppressible is that human longing experienced by individuals and whole peoples for the inestimable good of peace and justice, the gospel beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5:9 finds in the people of our time a new and significant resonance. Entire populations today live, suffer and labor to bring about peace and justice. The participation by so many persons and groups in the life of society is increasingly pursued today as the way to make a desired peace become a reality. On this road we meet many lay faithful generously committed to the social and political field, working in a variety of institutional forms, and those of a voluntary nature in service to the least. Jesus Christ, the hope of humanity. 7. This, then, is the vast field of labor that stands before the laborers sent forth by the householder to work in his vineyard. In this field the church is present and working. Every one of us, pastors, priests, deacons, religious, and lay faithful, the adverse situations here mentioned deeply affect the church. They in part condition the church, but they do not crush her, nor even less overcome her, because the Holy Spirit, who gives her life, sustains her in her mission. Despite every difficulty, delay, and contradiction caused by the limits of human nature, by sin, and by the evil one, the church knows that all the forces that humanity employs for communion and participation find a full response in the intervention of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of man and of the world. The church knows that she is sent forth by him as sign and instrument of intimate union with God and of the unity of all the human race. 11. Despite all this, then, humanity is able to hope, indeed it must hope, the living and personal gospel. Jesus Christ himself is the good news and the bearer of joy that the church announces each day, and to whom the church bears testimony before all people. The lay faithful have an essential and irreplaceable role in this announcement, and in this testimony, through them the Church of Christ is made present in the various sectors of the world as a sign and source of hope and of love. Chapter IIMTHEVINEANDUARE The branch is the dignity of the lay faithful in the church as mystery. The mystery of the vine. 8. The sacred scriptures use the image of the vine in various ways. In a particular case, the vine serves to express the mystery of the people of God. From this perspective, which emphasizes the church's internal nature, the lay faithful are seen not simply as laborers who work in the vineyard, but as themselves being a part of the vineyard. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches," John 15:5. The prophets in the Old Testament used the image of the vine to describe the chosen people. Israel is God's vine, the Lord's own work, the joy of his heart. "I have planted you a choice vine." Jer 2:21. "Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard transplanted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water." As 19:10, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines." Is 5:1-2. Jesus himself once again takes up the symbol of the vine, and uses it to illustrate various aspects of the kingdom of God. "A man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and let it out to tenants, and went into another country." Mark 12:1, cf. Matthew 21:28 ff. John the Evangelist invites us to go further, and leads us to discover the mystery of the vine. It is the figure and symbol not only of the people of God, but of Jesus himself. He is the vine and we, his disciples, are the branches. He is the true vine, to which the branches are engrafted to have life. Cf. John 15:1 ff. The Second Vatican Council, making reference to the various biblical images that help to reveal the mystery of the church, proposes again the image of the vine and the branches. Christ is the true vine, who gives life and fruitfulness to the branches, that is, to us. Through the church we abide in Christ, without whom we can do nothing. John 15:1-5, 12. The church herself, then, is the vine in the gospel. She is mystery because the very life and love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the gift gratuitously offered to all those who are born of water and the Holy Spirit, cf. John 3:5, and called to relive the very communion of God, and to manifest it and communicate it in history mission. In that day, Jesus says, "You will know TKAT I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." John 14:20. Only from inside the Church's mystery of communion is the identity of the lay faithful made known, and their fundamental dignity revealed. Only within the context of this dignity can their vocation and mission in the Church and in the world be defined. Who are the lay faithful? 9. The Synod Fathers have rightly pointed to the need for a definition of the lay faithful's vocation and mission in positive terms, through an in-depth study of the teachings of the Second Vatican Council in light of both recent documentation from the Magisterium and the lived experience of the Church, guided as she is by the Holy Spirit. 13. In giving a response to the question, "Who are the lay faithful?" the Council went beyond previous interpretations which were predominantly negative. Instead, it opened itself to a decidedly positive vision, and displayed a basic intention of asserting the full belonging of the lay faithful to the Church and to its mystery. At the same time, it insisted on the unique character of their vocation, which is in a special way to seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and ordering them according to the plan of God. 14. The term lay faithful, we read in the Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, is here understood to mean all the faithful except those in holy orders and those who belong to a religious state sanctioned by the Church. Through baptism, the lay faithful are made one body with Christ and are established among the people of God. They are in their own way made sharers in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly office of Christ. They carry out their own part in the mission of the whole Christian people with respect to the Church and the world. 15. Pius 12:1 stated, "The faithful, more precisely the lay faithful, find themselves on the front lines of the Church's life. For them, the Church is the animating principle for human society. Therefore, they in particular ought to have an ever clearer consciousness not only of belonging to the Church, but of being the Church, that is to say, the community of the faithful on earth under the leadership of the Pope, the head of all, and of the bishops in communion with him. These are the Church." 16. According to the biblical image of the vineyard, the lay faithful, together with all the other members of the Church, are branches engrafted to Christ the true vine, and from him derive their life and fruitfulness. Incorporation into Christ through faith and baptism is the source of being a Christian in the mystery of the Church. This mystery constitutes the Christian's most basic features and serves as the basis for all the vocations and dynamism of the Christian life of the lay faithful, cf. John 3:5. In Christ who died and rose from the dead, the baptized become a new creation. Galatians 6:15, 2 Corinthians 5:17, washed clean from sin and brought to life through grace. Therefore, only through accepting the richness and mystery that God gives to the Christian in baptism is it possible to come to a basic description of the lay faithful, baptism, and the newness of Christian life. 10. It is no exaggeration to say that the entire existence of the lay faithful has as its purpose to lead a person to a knowledge of the radical newness of the Christian life that comes from baptism, the sacrament of faith, so that this knowledge can help that person live the responsibilities which arise from that vocation received from God. In arriving at a basic description of the lay faithful, we now more explicitly and directly consider, among others, the following three fundamental aspects. Baptism regenerates us in the life of the Son of God, unites us to Christ and to his body, the Church, and anoints us in the Holy Spirit, making us spiritual temples, children in the Son. 11. We here recall Jesus' words to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 3:5. Baptism, then, is a rebirth, a regeneration. In considering this aspect of the gift which comes from baptism, the Apostle Peter breaks out into song, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, By His great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. 1 Peter 1:3-4. And He calls Christians those who have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. With baptism we become children of God, in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, rising from the waters of the baptismal font. Every Christian hears again the voice that was once heard on the banks of the Jordan River, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Luke 3:22. From this comes the understanding that one has been brought into association with the beloved Son, becoming a child of adoption, cf. Galatians 4:4-7, and a brother or sister of Christ. In this way the eternal plan of the Father for each person is realized in history. For those whom He foreknew He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Rom 8:29. It is the Holy Spirit who constitutes the baptized as children of God and members of Christ's body. Saint Paul reminds the Christians of Corinth of this fact, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." 1 Corinthians 12:13. So that the apostle can say to the lay faithful, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." 1 Corinthians 12:27. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." Galatians 4:6. Cf. Rom 8:15-16. We are one body in Christ. 12. Regenerated as children in the Son, the baptized are inseparably joined together as members of Christ and members of the body of the Church, as the Council of Florence teaches. 17. Baptism symbolizes and brings about to mystical but real incorporation into the crucified and glorious body of Christ. Through the sacrament Jesus unites the baptized to His death, so as to unite the recipient to His resurrection. Cf. Rom 6:3-5, the old man is stripped away for airy clothing with the new man, that is, with Jesus Himself. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:27. Cf. Ephesians 4:22-24. Colossians 3:9-10. The result is that we, though many, are one body in Christ. Rom 12:5. In the words of St. Paul we find again the faithful echo of the teaching of Jesus Himself, which reveals the mystical unity of Christ with His disciples, and the disciples with each other, presenting it as an image and extension of that mystical communion that binds the Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father, in the bond of love. The Holy Spirit, cf. John 17:21, Jesus refers to this same unity in the image of the vine and the branches. "I am the vine, you the branches." John 15:5, an image that sheds light not only on the deep intimacy of the disciples with Jesus, but on the necessity of a vital communion of the disciples with each other. All are branches of a single vine, holy and living temples of the Spirit. 13. In another comparison, using the image of a building, the Apostle Peter defines the baptized as living stones founded on Christ, the cornerstone, and destined to be raised up into a spiritual building. 1 Peter 2:5ff. The image introduces us to another aspect of the newness of Christian life coming from baptism, and described by the Second Vatican Council, by regeneration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The baptized are consecrated into a spiritual house. 18. The Holy Spirit anoints the baptized, sealing each with an indelible character. Cf. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, and constituting each as a spiritual temple, that is, He fills this temple with the holy presence of God, as a result of each person's being united and likened to Jesus Christ. With the spiritual unction, Christians can repeat in an individual way the words of Jesus, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Luke 4:18-19. Cf. 61:1-2. us with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in baptism and confirmation. The baptized share in the same mission of Jesus as the Christ, the Savior Messiah. Sharers in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly mission of Jesus Christ. 14. Referring to the baptized as newborn babes, the Apostle Peter writes, "Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 1 Peter 2:4-5, 9. A new aspect to the grace and dignity coming from baptism is here introduced. The lay faithful participate, for their part, in the threefold mission of Christ as priest, prophet, and king. This aspect has never been forgotten in the living tradition of the Church, as exemplified in the explanation which St. Augustine offers for Psalm 26. David was anointed king. In those days only a king and a priest were anointed. These two persons prefigured the one and only priest and king, who was to come, Christ the name. Christ means anointed. Not only has our head been anointed, but we, his body, have also been anointed. Therefore anointing comes to all Christians, even though in Old Testament times it belonged only to two persons. Clearly we are the body of Christ, because we are all anointed, and in him are Christ's, that is, anointed ones, as well as Christ himself, the anointed one. In a certain way, then, it thus happens that with head and body the whole Christ is formed. 19. In the wake of the Second Vatican Council, 20, at the beginning of my pastoral ministry, my aim was to emphasize forcefully the priestly, prophetic and kingly dignity of the entire people of God, in the following words: "He who was born of the Virgin Mary, the carpenter's son, as he was thought to be son of the living God confessed by Peter, has come to make us a kingdom of priests." The Second Vatican Council has reminded us of the mystery of this power and of the fact that the mission of Christ, priest, prophet, teacher, king continues in the Church. Everyone, the whole people of God, shares in this threefold mission. 21. With this exhortation the lay faithful are invited to take up again and reread, meditate on, and assimilate with renewed understanding and love the rich and fruitful teaching of the Council, which speaks of their participation in the threefold mission of Christ. 22. Here in summary form are the essential elements of this teaching. The lay faithful are sharers in the priestly mission, for which Jesus offered himself on the cross, and continues to be offered in this celebration of the Eucharist, for the glory of God, and the salvation of humanity. Incorporated in Jesus Christ, the baptized are united to him, and to his sacrifice, in the offering they make of themselves and their daily activities. Cf. Rom 12:1-2. Speaking of the lay faithful, the Council says, "For their work, prayers, and apostolic endeavors, their ordinary married and family life, their daily labor, their mental and physical relaxation, if carried out in the spirit, and even the hardships of life, if patiently borne, all of these become spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Cf. 1 Peter 2:5. During the celebration of the Eucharist, these sacrifices are most lovingly offered to the Father, along with the Lord's body. Thus, as worshippers whose every deed is holy, the lay faithful consecrate the world itself to God. 23. Through their participation in the prophetic mission of Christ, who proclaimed the kingdom of his Father, by the testimony of his life, and by the power of his world. 24. The lay faithful are given the ability and responsibility to accept the gospel in faith, and to proclaim it in word and deed, without hesitating to courageously identify and denounce evil, united to Christ, the great prophet, Luke 7:16, and in the Spirit made witnesses of the risen Christ. The lay faithful are made sharers in the appreciation of the Church's supernatural faith that can utter in matters of belief. 25, and sharers as well in the grace of the Word. Cf. Acts 2:17-18, Revelation 19:10. They are also called to allow the newness and the power of the gospel to shine out every day in their family and social life, as well as to express patiently and courageously in the contradictions of the present age their hope of future glory even through the framework of their secular life. 26. Because the lay faithful belong to Christ, Lord and King of the universe, they share in His kingly mission and are called by Him to spread that kingdom in history. They exercise their kingship as Christians, above all in the spiritual combat, in which they seek to overcome in themselves the kingdom of sin, cf. Rom 6:12, and then to make a gift of themselves so as to serve, in justice and in charity, Jesus, who is Himself present in all His brothers and sisters, above all in the very least, cf. Matthew 25:40. But in particular the lay faithful are called to restore to creation all its original value, in ordering creation to the authentic well-being of humanity, in an activity governed by the life of grace, they share in the exercise of the power with which the risen Christ draws all things to Himself, and subjects them along with Himself to the Father, so that God might be everything to everyone, cf. 1 Corinthians 15:28, John 12:32. The participation of the lay faithful in the threefold mission of Christ as priest, prophet, and king finds its source in the anointing of baptism, its further development in confirmation, and its realization and dynamic sustenance in the Holy Eucharist. It is a participation given to each member of the lay faithful individually, inasmuch as each is one of the many who form the one body of the Lord. In fact, Jesus showers His gifts upon the church, which is His body and His spouse. In such a way, individuals are sharers in the threefold mission of Christ in virtue of their being members of the church, as Saint Peter clearly teaches when he defines the baptized as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, 1 Peter 2:9. Precisely because it derives from church communion, the sharing of the lay faithful in the threefold mission of Christ requires that it be lived and realized in communion, and for the increase of communion itself. Saint Augustine writes, "As we call everyone Christians in virtue of a mystical anointing, so we call everyone priests, because all are members of only one priesthood." 27. The lay faithful and their secular character. 15. The newness of the Christian life is the foundation and title for equality among all the baptized in Christ. For all the members of the people of God, as members, they share a common dignity from their rebirth in Christ. They have the same filial grace and the same vocation to perfection. They possess in common one salvation, one hope, and one undivided charity. 28. Because of the one dignity flowing from baptism, each member of the lay faithful, together with ordained ministers and men and women religious, shares a responsibility for the church's mission. But among the lay faithful, this one baptismal dignity takes on a manner of life which sets a person apart, without, however, bringing about to separation from the ministerial priesthood or from men and women religious. The Second Vatican Council has described this manner of life as the secular character. The secular character is properly and particularly that of the lay faithful. 29. To understand properly the lay faithful's position in the church, in a complete, adequate and specific manner, it is necessary to come to a deeper theological understanding of their secular character in light of God's plan of salvation, and in the context of the mystery of the church. Pope Paul VI said the Church has an authentic secular dimension, inherent to her inner nature and mission, which is deeply rooted in the mystery of the Word incarnate, and which is realized in different forms through her members. 30. The Church, in fact, lives in the world, even if she is not of the world, cf. John 17:16. She is sent to continue the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, which, by its very nature, concerns the salvation of humanity, and also involves the renewal of the whole temporal order. 31. Certainly all the members of the Church are sharers in this secular dimension, but in different ways. In particular, the sharing of the lay faithful has its own manner of realization and function, which, according to the Council, is, properly and particularly, theirs. Such a manner is designated with the expression secular character. 32. In fact, the Council, in describing the lay faithful's situation in the secular world, points to it above all as the place in which they receive their call from God. There they are called by God. 33. This place is treated and presented in dynamic terms. The lay faithful live in the world, that is, in every one of the secular professions and occupations. They live in the ordinary circumstances of family and social life, from which the very fabric of their existence is woven. 34. They are persons who live an ordinary life in the world. They study, they work, they form relationships as friends, professionals, members of society, cultures, etc. However, the Council considers their condition not simply an external and environmental framework, but as a reality destined to find in Jesus Christ the fullness of its meaning. 35. Indeed, it leads to the affirmation that the Word made flesh willed to share in human fellowship. He sanctified those human ties, especially family ones, from which social relationships arise. Willingly submitting himself to the laws of his country, he chose to lead the life of an ordinary craftsman of his own time and place. 36. The world thus becomes the place and the means for the lay faithful to fulfill their Christian vocation, because the world itself is destined to glorify God the Father in Christ. The Council is able then to indicate the proper and special sense of the divine vocation which is directed to the lay faithful. They are not called to abandon the position that they have in the world. Baptism does not take them from the world at all. As the Apostle Paul points out, so, brethren, in whatever state each was called, there let him remain with God. 1 Corinthians 7:24. On the contrary, he entrusts a vocation to them that properly concerns their situation in the world. The lay faithful, in fact, are called by God so that they, led by the Spirit of the Gospel, might contribute to the sanctification of the world, as from within like leaven, by fulfilling their own particular duties. Thus, especially in this way of life, resplendent in faith, hope, and charity, they manifest Christ to others. 37. Period. Thus, for the lay faithful to be present and active in the world is not only an anthropological and sociological reality, but in a specific way, a theological and ecclesiological reality as well. In fact, in their situation in the world, God manifests His plan and communicates to them their particular vocation of seeking the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and by ordering them according to the plan of God. 38. Precisely with this in mind, the Synod Fathers said, the secular character of the lay faithful is not therefore to be defined only in a sociological sense, but most especially in a theological sense. The term secular must be understood in light of the act of God the Creator and Redeemer, who has handed over the world to women and men, so that they may participate in the work of creation, free creation from the influence of sin, and sanctify themselves in marriage, or the celibate life, in a family, in a profession, and in the various activities of society. 39. The lay faithful's position in the Church, then, comes to be fundamentally defined by their newness in Christian life, and distinguished by their secular character. 40. The image is taken from the Gospel of salt, light, and leaven, although indiscriminately applicable to all Jesus' disciples, are specifically applied to the lay faithful. They are particularly meaningful images, because they speak not only of the deep involvement and the full participation of the lay faithful in the affairs of the earth, the world, and the human community, but also, and above all, they tell of the radical newness and unique character of an involvement and participation which has as its purpose the spreading of the gospel that brings salvation. Called to holiness. 16. We come to a full sense of the dignity of the lay faithful if we consider the prime and fundamental vocation that the Father assigns to each of them in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, the vocation to holiness, that is, the perfection of charity. Holiness is the greatest testimony of the dignity conferred on a disciple of Christ. The Second Vatican Council has significantly spoken on the universal call to holiness. It is possible to say that this call to holiness is precisely the basic charge entrusted to all the sons and daughters of the Church by a council which intended to bring a renewal of Christian life based on the Gospel. 41.